Good morning. Good to be back with you. Just a couple weeks, but wonderful to be back. Today, from 3 to 5, is our Children at Risk, so just a reminder of that for those of you that go or would like to go. And so this week we're going to be, the meeting this month, I should say, is going to be just updating in a lot of different directions. A lot of times we have somebody to highlight or a ministry to highlight, but instead just a number of things have been going on. So it's just kind of talk through some of the things, neat things that the Lord has done. And so that's today at 3 over in the, I forget if it's in the Mercy Room or the Agape Room, but on that side of the hall, and we'll have a sign out. Also, we got our new Calvary magazines are out. They're back in the information booth. Since I've been mentioning that we get them, people have been taking them, and so that's a good thing. Otherwise, we've been throwing them out, and so we'll just let you know when they pop up. I think they're quarterly, and so they're back in the info booth if you'd like to pick up and see what some of the other Calvaries are doing. And I just want to take a few minutes up front, kind of share a little bit about the 2 weeks. I first went to Haiti, and also Dave Van Holsen and Tracy McCullen, both firefighters, they trained the first Hinch Fire Department. And so Kevin with HEF actually purchased a truck, refurbed it, and got it shipped there. And so the mayor and a couple others picked these six guys to be their volunteer fire department. They've never had one before. And so with that, they've been, each time that they go, they're kind of giving kind of continued training. The guys have already done, put out a couple of fires. And so this was right on the property there. They got to do some actual training because they got some better hoses and different things. And so that was just fun to kind of watch them and get them up and going. So pretty great things happening in Haiti. Neat thing for me, I've been teaching pastors conference there for 23 years, and we just had a great time together. I did a thing on kind of an overview on Behold the Lamb, so that's what we were doing. One of the sessions, I ended up a little bit early, and I said, hey, I'd like to just share what's been on my heart, and talked about the UPGs, the Unreached People Groups, and because that's where I was leaving from there, get back to Miami and go straight to Rangoon. In Myanmar, and so I was explaining why I was going. So explained kind of about what an unreached people group is, why it's important to reach them, kind of laid that all out. And so at the end of it, they got excited, asking a lot of questions about it, and ended up all kind of just laying hands on me and praying for me and kind of commissioned me out. It was just really special for me, and so that was just really a highlight of being with the pastors that I've been with. And over those years, four or five have gone to be with the Lord, you know, since that time, and just missing them. And it was just new guys coming up, younger guys coming up, and so it was just really a sweet, sweet time. So my next trip, when we had gone back into Myanmar, whole goal was to meet up with one pastor to the Rohingya that I had met, because again, they're 99.9% Muslim, but it was the one person I heard was a believer and was ministering to them. And so they had found him. He's been in hiding with his wife. He's actually Karen, but his wife is Rohingya. And so it was more to kind of protect her. And so when a million had to move from Myanmar, actually became refugees over into Bangladesh, there was still some groups that stayed behind, and he was part of that, and so going to meet him. But as I went in with Fran, with partners, they have all the contacts there and everything else, I was basically saying, whatever needs we run into, because I've done it a few times with them, it's just constantly, when it's just a developing country and very, very, very poor, there's just need after need. And I said, this is kind of really our trip, and so we'll pay for everything. And so as we went into that, I just want to let you know, you guys were very generous on this trip, because it's just so hard. It's easy if you're answering an email, should we cover this cost, should we cover that cost? But when you're face-to-face with the individuals and their needs, it's kind of hard to say no, and made me know how to pray better for Fran, because anyways. You guys were very generous. We fed a whole township, that's 980 families, 500 bags of rice and some veggies. And I was thinking afterwards when we left, I said, this phrase came to my mind, when is not living in a concentration camp worse than living in a concentration camp? And that was a community I met in the little hotel that we were staying at. It was only two blocks away, and all of a sudden we pull up there and we're ushered into this room, and we're sitting down with the three leaders of this this community. And so it's right in the midst of our community there, and they're told to basically stay in their neighborhood, but they don't have the barbed wire around it and everything else. But because they were allowed to stay, so why they were allowed to stay and not all the other range, I have no clue. I don't understand. I don't seek to try to explain or best understand. It's just they're there, but they get no help. So the UN can't help them because they're not refugees and they didn't flee their country. And so with that, they're just stuck there and no one helps them. And so when partners can, they reach out to them and do that. So you're sitting with them. And so Fran would look at me and says, well, you want to feed them? It's like, well, yeah, we have to feed them. So we gave them 500 bags of rice and we paid for that and to be able to do that. But we were, now you don't have to sneak into these camps anymore. Now they found out that so many people are sneaking in anyways, and so why not make 50 bucks off them? So you have to fill out a form, and so you do that ahead of time, fill out a form, and so we had forms to be able to go in. So we got in day one. This one, they wouldn't let us in. They just say no. It's like, okay. And so we weren't able to get in, but we were able to fund it, and they were able to take care of that. And what I was trying to think of what I can communicate to them. They don't understand what a pastor is of a church. It makes no sense within Islam. And so with that, I simply let them know. I said, I'm a leader from the United States, and I just want you to know that our group knows about you, loves you, and is praying for you. So that's what I communicated on your behalf to them, and so we were able to feed them. One of the camps that we were able to get in and watch the food being brought in and help out a little bit there was Tandoli Village. It was 497 bags of rice with veggies also, and so took care of, was a part of, you know, watching that all come in and being a part of that. It's also cold season coming up, and so they just got done with the monsoons, and so 3 feet of water coming through their homes and everything else, and weathering all of that. Oh, by the way, it's going to start getting cold in a couple weeks, and this one village needs blankets. And so they needed, 141 families, and so one double and one single blanket for each family. And so you guys provided that also. Thank you very much. We had met just fun little stories along the way. This is a 65-year-old widow. Sorohato was her name. But the reason the story came about, Fran, who I'm with partners, his daughter Amber is about my daughter's age. They look almost identical, and so they became friends when they lived over there. And anyway, she was in this village, and it was a hot, blistering hot day, middle of summer, and she was standing in between. You'll see these shacks, kind of the way they're set up in the next picture. But she was just standing out there, and it was this widow walked up to her, drug out with a little plastic chair, sat it down, asked her to sit down in it, and held an umbrella over her. And her dad happened to see this. Fran snapped a picture of this, and this was a few years back. And her daughter had said, hey, on this next trip, see if you can find that older lady in the picture. So we're walking around the village in that, and so he asked a couple of people, and they say, oh, yeah, that's Widow so-and-so. And so we got to get kind of reintroduced to her. She couldn't see, and so that's where she's kind of holding on to Fran's arm there. And within 24 hours, we were able to get Jack, a young man that we work with there, and he was able to get her medical care, eye care, complete exam, and take care of her. And so just one little widow. It's such an overwhelming situation of what do you do with a million people over in Bangladesh? What do you do with a whole entire village that needs to eat and with each of the different ones? But the only thing you can do is be able to touch whatever life is in front of you. And so it just became a beautiful story and just being able to touch a life that way. This next mini story was the pastor that I went there to meet with. Took 2 days travel. and on his expenses to be able to get down there. He doesn't speak very good English, and so he brought another pastor with him, and so they make this trek down, and not really even understanding what this trip is all for, but 2 days to come down, 2 days with us, 2 days to go back. And in the midst of all of that, obviously we found out what all the needs were, and we paid for them to be able to do that, bless both of their families. The guy that came with them was a pastor. They have 28 families in their fellowship, and so we sent enough money back for 28 bags of rice for them and to be able to care for them. It was a couple of rough meetings of trying to express what we wanted. This other pastor kept hijacking it and kept telling us about his needs and really wasn't a good interpreter to, we really want to ask him the questions, and this is really difficult. And so there's a little Bible college that's there, and one of the director guys from that helped us in our next meeting. And at the very end of our meeting says, "I understand. I understand what you're asking for. I'm going to go back," and he's 75 years old himself, and so he's saying, I'm traveling a little bit less, but in January, I will go up to his village. I'll find out exactly what's happening, what is there, what the needs are there, because even though he's one of them, he understands the fact it isn't just throw a bunch of money at him. That's dangerous. That's not healthy all the time. But when he found out what we're there for is specifically for the gospel, we love and support what Partners is doing, taking care of food, basic needs, and all of those different things. We support that. But we also want to be the arm of this that makes sure that the gospel is getting that way, church planning, that kind of things, whatever it looks like in their culture, in their environment, we want to do. And he says, "That's what I'm behind too. I will make sure this happens." And so it's like, okay, our next baby step forward. We'll wait till January to hear what's next and to be able to help him out. He rents a room from Buddhists that are there. And so they basically can't do anything. If they got just a small piece of property, they can build a bamboo shack on it, but they could have more freedom to be able to have people over, start doing Bible studies again and everything else. That's kind of the plan as that kind of rolls out. And so we'll see. Last story. These are kind of the shacks there. Right a week before I left, there was a small stove fire, as they believe what started the fire, and started with the very end bamboo hut. These are bamboo kind of weaved together on these basically wooden bamboo and pretty old and brittle. And so these are brand new right behind me, because what happened was one caught fire, and there's four families living in each of these. You can't see how long they are, but four families live in them. There's only one exit, that's your front door, and basically as the fire burnt, they just couldn't get out. And so about 12 or 14 people ended up dying in the first couple. Then after that, people could smell smoke. Everybody started waking up and were able to get out. And for some weird reason, the Burmese government went in and built these houses and fixed them in 2 days. And so on one hand, they hate them, trying to drive them out of their country, but then they also know the world is watching them and everything else, and so they went in and rebuilt the thing. So that was good. Wiped out all of the wells because it melted all of the plastic pipes, like 20 wells. So only one well survived, supported by Calvary Marietta. Congratulations, your well survived, so that was awesome. Friend kept taking me over. We got to take pictures there, but the security from Burmese showed up, and so all the officers were standing right around that one well, and we couldn't get a picture there, so we didn't get a picture there, but anyways, they just went through and put in each of these different wells. But in the midst of a story where you hear a statistic of 12 to 14 people died, stories become stories when you get a face on it. This little boy on the right there with his little sister on his hip there, interpreter just leaned over, and there's a ton of kids always around, especially with my camera out. Every kid wants their picture taken, so I do a lot of that. But you're starting getting hot and sweaty, and a few hours after this, you're just tired. And so as I'm standing there, but this one kid just kept smiling, just kind of just very, very polite, just kind of standing there, everything else. And that's when the guy leaned over and says, his mom and dad died in the fire last week. Now all of a sudden that story completely changes. It's not just 12 or 14 people on the other side of the world got caught in a fire. Here's the boy that you think about, they basically have nothing. They usually have the clothes on their back, maybe one other pair of clothes, and that's about it. and even that's gone, and your house is gone, and your mom and dad are gone. And so I said, does he have somebody staying with? And he says, yeah, there's an aunt in the village that they're living with now. And but it's those kind of stories that motivate your heart and remind you this is what we do, and this is why we do it, and to be able to be God's hands and his feet and to extend his love to friends on the other side of the earth, and that's what we do. So if you'd like to help out with the $19,000 I wasn't planning on spending, you can just mark it row, R-O, and we'll make sure that that gets there and get accounting off my back. No, just kidding. But if you want to be a part of that. Now, it is an easy inroad to be able to say, well, what do we do? Well, if you want to pay for a whole feeding of a village for a month, that's kind of a cool thing to do towards that. So, hey, why don't you turn with me to, we're in John chapter 2. We're going to take the first half of the story. Well, we're going to take one whole story, but it's first half of the that chapter there, and we'll get into that. Jesus, we understand your call in loving the world to yourself, letting them know that there is such things in you called forgiveness. Be forgiven of their sins and to be able to place with you and your family, no matter how poor they are, how rich they are, whatever religion they claim at the time. It's an invitation to walk into your family and to become one with you, with forgiveness of sins and belief on your son, Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord, that we have been given this incredible opportunity to be able to share of your goodness and to share of your love. Continue to motivate us all to do that on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of the first chapter of John, Jesus had just gone around kind of gobbling up disciples, you know, hey, follow me, follow me, follow me. The very last thing in chapter 1 is pretty incredible. So he's talking to Nathaniel there, and he says, oh man, you think that's exciting? I saw you under a fig tree. You're great. But what you're going to see is heaven open, big ladder come down, angels go forth. That's the last thing that they heard. And they're like, we're in. We're following you. And he says, great. Let's go to a local wedding. What? Thought we were going to take over the world. But that's the very first thing he does here. Let's go to a wedding. It's just, obviously, we're going to see in the very first part of it, it's an invitation that goes out to Jesus and the disciples. So it's most likely local to their little village there, Nazareth and Cana. We're right next to each other there. And so everybody would know each other from the different neighborhoods and all of that. But he says, yeah, come with me. Let's go to a wedding. Now, if you're ever going to launch a brand in business, or if you decide to run for political office, your first presentation is very carefully controlled to convey exactly and precisely who you are and what you're all about. And so that entry into this is very important. What committee would have come up with Jesus's kind of inaugural sign to be a miraculous solution to a mere social embarrassment? Jesus, for your very first act, you're going to use all your mighty power to wipe the egg off the face of a couple of teenagers at a wedding. This, the quintessential signifier of what Jesus is all about is not about someone who's sick, not somebody demon-possessed or leprous, but it's to bring in the best wine to keep a party going. That's what he decides. This is going to be my first thing. Identifying who I am and what I'm about. Again, just to step in and help out the social embarrassment of a couple of teenagers, which doesn't sound that big a deal, but it is. Coming from that honor-shame society, there's a whole lot of shame going on running out of wine at this marriage feast. Excuse me. So Jesus is going to do two things here, and then we're going to read this in just a second. Jesus is going to do two things here. He's going to take away shame, and he's going to bring joy. So keep that in your mind as we're going through this, and why would this be the first thing and the first sign and all of that? He's going to take away shame. Here's what he wants to be known by. Here's why he came to this planet. I'm going to take away shame and bring joy. Let's read our first, we're going to take 12 verses this morning. And we're going to really start with the end to make sure that we don't miss the reason or the purpose this is all about. But we'll just read through our 12 verses. And so we're in John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, and then in parentheses, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Really, 12 kind of gets tacked onto the next week, and we'll deal with that next week. But look at verse 11. So a couple important things here, but this is the beginning of signs. This is a very important phrase to us here. John always uses signs and never uses miracles. Kind of the same thing, but he's purposely using this different word, this word sign. This is the beginning of signs. Signs serve as an authentication of Jesus's nature and his mission. What John is going to be doing, this is just the first one, he's going to set up a number of signposts along the way. As he walks you and I through this story to understand the nature of Jesus and his mission down on this planet. Signs are moments when heaven and earth intersect with each other. These miracles. A sign is a miracle that points beyond itself to a major truth about God made known through Jesus Christ. Can I say that one again? It's a great definition. A sign is a miracle that points beyond itself to a major truth about God made known through Jesus Christ. We could say a miracle this way. When Jesus fed the 5,000, hey, that's a miracle, right? But the miracle focuses your attention on what it was, what took place. When I say there's the feeding of the 5,000, and it was a sign, your head says, your mind immediately thinks, a sign for what? What did it accomplish? What was its purpose? And it asks a whole lot of other questions. The miracle kind of points to itself. A sign is a miracle. But it's saying that there's a reason for this miracle. He's not just walking around like a magician saying, watch this, look at my power. It's more than that. And so it's a sign or a signpost that points us to something else. That's why I love that John uses that word sign. Now, there are other sources outside the Bible that said Jesus performed a number of miracles before this miracle, as a child and in growing up. And so there's other books that are written that talk about these other ones. But this specifically seems to speak against this. This, age 30, is the beginning of signs. There's an important starting point to this right here. And so I think this kind of refutes that those other writings that say that he did all these other things as a kid. No, this was the first one. Jesus basically, I think, communicating to us is, I'm the true master of the banquet. I've come to bring festival joy. That's why I use this as my first sign. I've come to bring you a wedding. I've come to bring you a wedding feast. I've come to bring you a wedding joy as we think of him being the groom and us as the church being his bride. Listen to this prophecy about Messiah back in Isaiah chapter 25. It's in verses 6 or 8, and I'm quoting it out of the ESV. I meant to put it behind me, and I forgot. And I forgot to go through the rest of my pictures. Love those beautiful faces. There we go. And I think I'm caught up. Yeah. This is what it said in Isaiah 25. It's kind of like, here's one of the things you're going to look for when Messiah shows up. Here's some of the things that he's going to do. So listen to this. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all prophets a feast of rich food. On this mountain, he's talking Mount Zion, north of part of Jerusalem there. But he's going to come and he's going to make for all peoples. He's going to use that term three times. We've been talking about unreached people groups, all the nations, all the peoples of the world. He's going to make for all peoples a feast, two things, of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Good food, good wine. Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. So he's kind of redefining those two things. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. Sin, he's going to deal with that. The veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from their faces and the reproach of his people. He's going to take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so when Messiah shows up, a few things he's going to accomplish. But it's going to be about one day. There's going to be this incredible feast that's going to be there. And by the way, he's going to take away sins, wipe away all tears, and take away death for good and all of that. We just passed up in this last Wednesday night in Revelation 19 and verse 9. It's, oh, how happy he is. It's a blessed. It's one of the Beatitudes in Revelation. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so again, when Messiah comes, it'll be setting that up. And so with that, this wedding feast, kind of a preemptive strike on what's ultimately going to take place there. And so a few things that we're going to pull out of this. First is the wedding invitation, verse 1 and 2. Weddings in that time period, in that first century there, were a prolonged feast. Usually anywhere from 3 to 7 days. Usually 7 days was kind of the norm. A couple of other things we see in the first couple of verses there I want to point out. One is, it says the mother of Jesus was there. John never calls her by her first name, Mary. I don't know if that's because at the end, he just feels that he was close. Like I had a best friend growing up and I could just walk into their house next door. My friend Steve and his mom. And it's like his second mom. You just walk in the house and you could talk with her about anything. And there's just that relationship. But I would never call her by her first name, you know, that kind of thing. And so maybe that's how John feels, but very honoring to her and all of that, but simply doesn't use the name Mary. Just interesting throughout his whole gospel. So he says the mother of Jesus. This first miracle being in a home, first miracle bringing joy to a home. Maybe the first thing that we grab out of this for our application is wherever you would go, whatever you do, invite Jesus to go with you. He's not a wedding crasher, but he was invited to the wedding, it specifically says. He doesn't just show up. Well, mom was invited, so I'm showing up too. Or we're all hungry, and so I'll bring all my buddies, and we'll just crash in on this feast. He's not a wedding crasher. Invite Jesus into whatever you're doing and wherever you're going, invite him. He can turn your Toyota into a tabernacle, right? So wherever you're going down the road, your Hyundai into a Holy of Holies or whatever else, you know. But with that, to be able to, wherever I'm going, taking him with us, inviting him wherever you go. The invitation. Next, we have kind of the problem of the story when the wine runs out there in verse 3. And it was pretty simple and straightforward story, huh? When they ran out of wine, Mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. When the wine runs out, the wine symbolic in Scripture of joy, when the joy runs out, when the exhilaration runs out, when the excitement of light life runs out. during those gray days when the wine runs out. Notice it's not a question that Mary gives to her son Jesus, but it's a statement. They have no wine. That's what it says. But she knew where to go with problems. Mary can't solve the problem herself. She knows to take her problem to Jesus. We can learn a lot from Mary. We sing, "Mary, did you know?" coming up this time of year. Yeah, she knew. She knew right where to go with the problems of life. You take them to Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine." She didn't know what he's going to do with it. Do with it, not do with it, whatever else, but knew where to take her problems. I believe we should be followers of Mary. Now, Protestants, don't go running out. But I want to say this, you and I can point our Catholic friends to follow everything that Mary says in Holy Scripture. And I'm going to prove it to you. Check this out. These are all the things that she says in the Gospels. First, how can this be since I don't know a man. She hadn't slept with any man. This is Angel Gabriel shows up and says, "Hey, Holy Spirit's going to make you pregnant." Hard to explain, but it's going to happen. She's clueless. So that's the first thing we hear. That's first statement out of her mouth. Same storyline, still talking to Gabriel. She ends the story with, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." She's submitting herself. It's this aspect of, I don't get it. I don't understand everything. The second part, next time she speaks, it's about submitting to, "I am simply a servant. I'm a maidservant. If this is what God's calling is on my life, then that's what I'm going to do." The next one is in Luke a little bit later on in that chapter. She says in her Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Now, actually, all of the Magnificat are her words from verse 46 through 55. I just wasn't going to put the whole entire thing on there. But it's her Magnificat, meaning she's saying, "God, you're magnificent." That's the whole point of it. It's her worship unto God. But then the second point in that, in God, my Savior. Mary needs a Savior, okay? Next one. Luke chapter 2, it's when he's the teenager. "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And of course, Jesus' response is, "Don't you know that I need to be about my father's business?" They didn't get it. They didn't understand. First one didn't understand. Second one, submission. Third one, she needs a savior herself. She's a servant. The fourth one doesn't understand. And the last one is right here. Check this out. "Whatever he says to you, do it." Which is just beautiful. It is just magnificent, this counsel that she's giving. That's where I say, let's be followers of Mary. Just as Paul says, be imitators of me. I want to say, let's be imitators of Mary in what she said, especially this last statement that we heard from her lips and what she says to do. Whatever Jesus says to do, do it. That'll preach. I love it. And I like freaking out my Protestant friends by saying, "We should follow Mary." I'm looking for my place. Oh, I just thought this was weird. After 30 years, Jesus never vindicated his mom. There had to be some tension in the family. "Son, couldn't you just kind of whisper out there really was a virgin birth thing?" But it goes 33 years, goes to his death, and never says anything about that. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, wow, it sounds like we're all going to have to live with people that are around us and our family and friends, coworkers, or whatever else, that something in our past isn't going to get cleared up. And we have to be content that Jesus knows, and we got to be good with that. Did mom ever kind of say, you know, you just maybe somewhere one of the sermons just kind of floated out there, be kind of a cool thing anyways because it was miraculous and they should hear about this miracle? And I don't know that she did that. But it was interesting that he could have vindicated, "Hey, by the way, it was a virgin birth." "Oh, Mary, we doubted." Never happened. Okay, that was just a side note. That was free. Verse 4, the cost of the wedding gift, kind of the strange part of the whole story in verse 4, Jesus says to her, his response, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." What's all going on in Jesus' mind as he's saying these words is the initial refusal emphasizes maybe that Jesus does not owe anything to anyone, even his own mom. I don't have to do anything. I'm not compelled or led by or controlled by anyone on this planet, even my own mom. I don't have to do anything. He uses the term "my hour." John's going to use it a ton through his gospel, so I want to say something about it right here. My hour has not yet come. We know very clearly, I'll show it in a minute, it's the hour of his death. I think he's saying this. At this point here, just kicking off his ministry, got 3 years to go before his hour. I think what he's saying is, "Mom, I'm not ready to die. You want me to do something in this wedding thing. You want me to do something about the shame. You want me to do something about bringing joy, true joy. And Mom, I will, but I have to die to accomplish that, to take away sin and shame and to be able to bring about true joy. I have to die to do that. And I'm not ready to do that. Okay, I'm ready to do that." Because verse 7 starts, picture the stopwatch, ready, go. You got 3 years. This is it. This is what starts it right off here. When as soon as he says the words, not verse 6, that's just kind of background story. Hey, there's these stone pots and the different things. It's when Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water." Everything starts. This is the first one. This is the launch. This is the beginning of signs. This starts it all. Now the clock is ticking and he's choosing to walk that way. Brian, is that fair for you to say that? That he's saying, "I'm not ready to die yet"? Yeah, that's what he was saying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there any other way? We can paint it to sound more pretty than that or whatever else, but he's begging God, sweating great drops of, you know, the tears and everything else, coming out, having to send angels down to be able to comfort him during this time because of the anxiety in his soul and all of that. He knows what it's all about, not just the physical side of it, the spiritual side, the Father looking away, all of that. "My hour has not yet come." A couple other places, John 7:30. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, as no one laid hands on him for his hour had not come. Later on in his gospel, in John 12 and in 17, the hour has come, Son of Man should be glorified. Father, save me from this hour. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Last one. In John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Your Son also may glorify you." So very clear throughout the gospel of what he's meaning by this, how he says this, how he lays this out. And so with that, the countdown timer begins. We learn a lot from the servant's obedience from verse 5 through to 8. Whatever he says to you, do it. Interesting, Jay Sidlow Baxter, a famous pastor in this last century, his mom wrote on the flyleaf of his Bible that phrase right there for his 16th birthday, and whatever he says to you, do it. That was her kind of giving to her son, kind of as his life verse kind of thing, and placing it out there. Moms, what a great life motto for your children, right? But actually, it's a great life motto for all of us. It reminds us of a couple things here. It reminds us our obedience is to be entire. Whatever he says, I'll put the emphasis on whatever he says. That speaks to the scope and the range of whatever he's going to call you specifically to, whatever. And so it's entire. Our obedience is also to be exclusive. Whatever he says, to the exclusion of all others if they differ from what he says. And our obedience is to be specific. Whatever he says to you, do it. Not just something like it or something part way or something supposedly equivalent, but it. So just a great statement, whatever he says to you, do it. Let whatever he says to you, do it, be our governing motto for our choice in our career and choice in love and choice in dating and choice in marriage and choice in everything else. Apparently, it must have been a large wedding. Jesus made 6 water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. That's 120 to 180 gallons of wine that he's making here. At servings of 1 cup each, that would be about 2,400 servings. The feast had already been, had gone underway for some time, but I think there's supposed to be something there. He's not trying to get everybody drunk. That's not what's happening at the thing. Drunkenness was looked down upon at a feast like that. The master of the ceremonies or the master of the feast was one of the things we'll talk about in a minute. That's what he controlled and was looking at. But this abundance of joy, if the wine represents joy throughout all of Scripture, then that's what he's talking about. I come to bring you not only life, but that abundant life. Also, 3 more things that we can grab, 3 other aspects of obedience from the servants there. They obeyed immediately. He says, go fill up these jars, and they filled them up. It's just right after that, immediately that takes place. They also obeyed completely. They not only, when he said filled them, they filled them, and then it adds a phrase, to the brim. They would do a cutting of wine. That's, again, part of the master of the feast there. That's what he would do is, how much should we cut the wine? How much water should we add to it? And as the feast would go on, they would add more and more water to it to be able to continue to cut it that way. And so with that, but these guys, it's all water, and they literally take it to the brim. So you couldn't even take 1 bottle of wine and dump it into the top of it to dilute it. You know, there could be no trickery here. No way. Made it impossible for the miracle to have been a deception completely. They fill it to the brim. They also obeyed successively. Each new instruction that came to him, they were obedient. Fill, they filled. Draw, they drew it. They drew it out and then take it to the master of the feast, and they took it to him. Now, these were purification jars. But these jars are when your guests show up, they're for water. And they're specifically can't be used for anything else. They're to wash their feet and to wash their hands. Hands and feet, that's what they were for before you would eat your meal and when you would come into the house and all of that. And so they were cut from a single block of stone, so there was certain requirements about them. The stone was used because it didn't convey ritual impurity, and so that's how they could use them for this. But the use of the jars for a purpose other than ritual purification would have rendered the jars temporarily unclean and unusable for ritual purposes anymore. I said temporary, but actually it would be beyond that. They would usually break them after that and just destroy them, which seems to be a sign that God is doing something new here. From within that old Jewish system, bringing a purification to Israel that water jars and that water in those jars really couldn't have done. Bringing a purification to Israel and the world in a whole new way. Again, this wine that he's making here representing the joy in the Old Testament, changing water into wine, changing the ordinary into an ordinary life into life in the Spirit. Our prayer should be, Lord, less water and more wine in my life. Jesus' wedding gift. We'll end with this. It was an incredible wedding gift. The master of the feast, his duty was to preserve order, maintain liveliness among the guests, assign each one his proper place, decide which portion of water should be mixed with the wine, and how much each of the company was to drink. And the tasting the wine before it was offered to the guests. He would control all of those things. And what he was most amazed at is he goes to the bridegroom and says, you save the best for last? God saved the best for last. He actually tells us a whole parable about this over in Mark chapter 12, with the parable of the vine dresser. The vine dresser wanted to receive fruit from his field. And so he's away from his field, and so he would send his servants there to collect, but they were rejected. sent another, rejected. Some were beaten. Some were killed. Finally, the story says, finally, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he sent him to them last, saying, they'll at least respect my son. That's that whole story and what it's all about. And here he is, God sending, saving his best for last. All of the prophets of the Old Testament, all the way up to John the Baptist. And then finally he sends his son. He saved the best for last, Jesus. The real issue at the wedding was not the wine running out, but who replenished it. That really becomes the key to the story. And I'll end with this. The transformation from water to wine, I think, can also signify the effect that Jesus can have on your life today. He came that we might have life in all its fullness. And with a touch, Jesus can take the murky water of our lives, so in need of purification, and transform it into fine wine. I guess you can't put new wine into old wineskins, but you can put new wine into old water pots. We are those old water parts. Water pots, not water parts, water pots. The human heart, in and of itself, hard and empty. But Paul calls us vessels. And the sinner's life may look good on the outside, but God sees it empty and useless unless he's able to work a divine miracle in our lives. And so he takes this murky water from within and turns it into a fine wine. I'll challenge you with this, to pray through this story with your own failures and disappointments of life, keeping those in mind and remembering that transformation only came when you took Mary's words seriously. Do whatever he tells you. It's that step of obedience to be able to say, Lord, your will, not mine. Whatever you desire for my life, my ministry, whatever you would want to fulfill in my life, that at the end of my life, I would also be able to say, Lord, everything that you gave me to do, I was able to fulfill. Let's ask for that now. Father, that would be a motto of our life, that whatever you tell us, whatever you command us, whatever you ask of us, we would simply be obedient and do it. Lord, obedience, submission, bowing our knee to your desires for our life. God, we pray that that's what would depict our life, how people would see us as they watch our lives, that we'd be able to do that. God, we realize what you can do in transforming lives, and so we pray even for a fresh touch this morning for those still murky areas of our lives. God, that you would transform and change into new wine. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's all stand.